Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for that firm foundation that you have given to us. We thank you that you have made your people throughout the ages firm in the foundation of it, so that it has passed from hand to hand, from generation to generation, even with the same foundations with which it began. This is a miracle. Man cannot do that, but you can, Lord. You can hold these things and keep these things. And we pray, O Lord, that as we look into your word, that you would teach us in order that we may be as well great holders of the foundations as we look to build upon the kingdom which you have given into our hands. For we lift up these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 24. I do remember where I left off months ago. Actually, I didn't remember where I left off until Dave told me. but I had already prepared this 3 months ago. Okay? So I didn't have to do much of anything with it. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You know, in Hebrews, one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews, and one of the things that is always in the background, is enduring in persecution. Enduring in persecution. How are you going to do that? How are you going to endure in persecution? When things get really bad, how are you going to do? How do you know how you're going to do? What should you do to prepare yourself for these things? And many instructions are given throughout the book of Hebrews, many instructions of doctrine, many instructions in who Jesus is, many instructions upon how we should live in faith, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11. And now in Hebrews 12, he's talked about being chastised, where basically in order to know that we're going to stay on the path all the time and we're not going to be taken off of that path, that God corrects us, that he sees to it that we stay going in his ways. So we endure under discipline in order that we may be made fit for the kingdom, and strong in faith in undergoing the due persecutions of the wicked. This affliction is light. It is momentary, with a weight of glory to come that far exceeds the present suffering that we're in. And we must also trust in what God has done for us and where we stand in him. And we've come to that place where we need to understand where we are. Now, first of all, we need to know where we are not. And we see this in verses 18 through 21. And then in 22 through the beginning of 23, we see where we are. And then in 23, the end of 23 into 24, we see in whose presence we now stand. And this should be enough for us to go on and to persevere under anything that takes place before us. So where are we not? Well, verse 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched." You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. It's very important for us to stop there for a moment and understand that where we stand in Christ Jesus is not a touchable place. It is not a place that we know with our senses. Now, our senses engage it in the threshold, but the wholeness of this we cannot see. This kingdom of God is not of this world. He wants to make it very clear to us. You know, there's not a holy place on the planet. There is no holy land on the planet. Now, there was the representations of holy lands in the ancient times, and this is what he's referring to here. He says, you have not come to the mountain that can be touched. We Christians and the church, we have not been brought to Mount Horeb in Sinai. That's specifically what he's talking about, as at the time of Moses and Israel in the Exodus. Let's take a look at the account of that to get the full picture of what he's saying when he's saying, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched in Exodus chapter 19. And this is at the end of Exodus 19, starting in verse 18 and spilling over into chapter 20. In Exodus 19, 18, he says, now Mount Sinai was all in a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. It kept going. It was continual, and it did not die out as trumpets normally do when the person is running out of breath, like I just did. But it is sailing. It is getting higher and higher and louder in an alarm all the time. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then in chapter 20, 18 through 19, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. This presentation of the church, all right, was one of terror. It was one of terror. This mountain that was before them, showing them the presence of God, was saying to them, this is the one with whom you have to do. This one where the mountain is on fire, where the trumpets are getting louder, where the voice is one of thunder, everything about it is forbidding, pushing, stay away, don't come near, warnings, dire warnings, death threats. Do not come near this. And the writer of Hebrews says to us, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched. This is not what God's mountain is about now. It is quite different from that. And in fact, Jesus comes into the world presenting himself as God presented himself at Sinai. So the Son of God in Christ comes and presents himself. And he's touchable. He can be seen. He can be heard. He can be felt. There are those who can testify of him. There are those who can draw near to him. He's safe. He's not a blazing fire, the symbol of God's wrath. He doesn't bruise the broken reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He comes in gently. He comes in tenderly. He doesn't come in darkness. Well, he comes in darkness and in gloom, but he is the light that scatters that darkness and gloom. This mountain is one of darkness, gloom, and whirlwind. Or to put it in maybe a little bit better, to hazy gloom and to deep darkness and to sudden storm. This is the characteristic of the ancient age of heathendom that surrounds the nation of Israel at this time. Darkness, deepening darkness, greater gloom and chaos, sudden storm, violence breaking out all around to the point to the world, to where the world is about to commit suicide. But not so with this mountain. Not so with this presentation of Christ. Not so with this bride and this temple and this Jerusalem. Not so here. Not so in this covenant we're in. It is not a place of darkness and gloom. It is a place where the sun has risen. It is a place of light and life. There's not a blast of trumpet in alarm, warning, stay away or you will be stoned. But rather there is the gentle voice of the prophet saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is how Jesus comes into the world. This is how he characterizes Mount Zion from this time on. This mountain is a whole different mountain. And the sound of utterances which sound was such that those who heard them excused themselves from having those words addressed to them. Now, that's a lot of words to say. When they heard all of these strange voices that were going off in all of this, they got out of town real quick. They got away from there. It was scary. It was eerie. It was creepy. You know, I think it's kind of interesting that the church age opens up with tongues. It opens up with the expression and the utterance of tongues. And these tongues are not driving people away. They're drawing them to Christ. And so the giving forth of the gospel draws to Christ. It does not push away. The result of this divine demonstration at Sinai was terror. It was terror. Because the real God showed up. And atheists need to be warned everywhere. This is what will happen if the real God actually did show up. You know, you wouldn't go, oh, I believe in God now. No, you would scream bloody murder and get out of town. Because it's terror. Terror. And that is how God presented himself originally. He presented himself to them to say, I am building a church here in the wilderness that is based on the fear of me. That I am judge and that I have the right to destroy sinners. And yet at the same time, there's another layer. And it is that layer that is going to foreshadow what is to come. And it is him at one in one way pushing away, and with another hand he's drawing. All right, until the day comes when Jesus comes and he is lifted up and draws all of his people to himself. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. They were afraid of the condemnation unto death, and this was acceptable to God. For their deliverance, not their salvation, but for their deliverance, this was acceptable to God. That they should be in terror. That they should separate themselves away from him. That a mediator should be put there in between them in order that they will not hear his voice, but that they will hear the voice of the mediator. And in verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And this probably refers to the time of the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain, and he recalled it in Deuteronomy chapter 9, 19. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also, because he was the mediator between them. So that's not where we are. That's not where we are. So what mountain are we at? Okay. Verse 22 through 23a. Our mountain is not a physical mountain. It is not one that can be touched. It is a superior mountain. that is above and beyond all mountains and mountain ranges. All right. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. I got ahead of myself. Isaiah 2, 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now that's not a physical mountain. That's not a mountain that can be touched. But it is in the age of Messiah, him building his mountain, him building his holy ground in us, in the church. And so what we have here is the beginnings of a description of the church, a description of the invisible church. A description of the invisible church, the true church, made up truly of saints. Not to a mountain of fire, but to one lifted up above all the hills. Not to a place of gloom, darkness, and tempest, but as we see in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, when Jesus comes, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness, and that is at that time, the people who walk in darkness, deep darkness and deepening darkness, will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Not to a city of stone that would someday become like Babylon and like Sodom and like Egypt that would fall away into ruin, but to one beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the side of the north, the city of the great king. We have come to a heavenly Jerusalem, made without hands, coming down from heaven, prepared by God and not men. As we see in Hebrews 11, this is that city that Abraham was looking for so long ago. 4,000 years ago, he was looking for this city. And we are that city. It is the city that is made without hands. The myriads of angels. Do you ever think about church and angels? You should. You know, angels are all around us. Angels are encamped about us. Angels are with us. They join us in worship. You know, we're not totally isolated from the angels anymore. They do commune, all right? Now, don't be looking for that and making some kind of religion out of it. But the angels do commune. They do watch after us. We have a certain relationship with them. There is a portal, so to speak, opened in heaven that lets them in, whereas at one time they were pretty well restricted. Now they are not. Myriads of angels, a place where heaven and earth come together. That's what the church is. The church is a place, it is an intersection between heaven and earth. It is the place where the ladder is let down and angels come down and angels go up. Jesus said so to Nathanael in John 1, 50 through 51. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, did you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And he didn't shut up the heavens immediately afterward. He opened it up. We'll talk about that gate in a moment. Verse 23, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven. I believe when he says the general assembly, in the first place, he's not talking about some subset of a denomination here. What he's talking about is he's talking about the general and congregational gathering of his people together. Our gathering right now, our gathering this morning, our gathering on the Lord's Day is a punctiliar representation of this great gathering of the saints. And that great gathering has already begun. The vast majority of God's people are in heaven right now. The vast majority of church members are in heaven right now. You know, when you start thinking about, well, we're small or things are going bad or all of these kind of things, you don't seem to understand. This isn't all the church there is. It's not even close. The church is in heaven. It's here too, but it's in heaven. And it's in heaven in a greater way, a far greater way than it is here. That's the church's convocation, made up of those who have been visited with the first resurrection, not where there is the fear of condemnation of death or the guilt of sin. Romans 8, 1 through 2 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Those who are a part of this convocation have no more to fear, none whatsoever. We haven't either, but they even more. They have gone on to be with him. They are part of that great cloud of witnesses. Verses 23b through 24, we see in whose presence we now stand. And this should, and notice, where did we start? We started with Mount Sinai, where God is present with them, and yet at the same time he's saying, don't come close. Stay away. I am dangerous. I will break out on you if you come close to me. And then after that, he begins to open up to them by what means they may come into his presence, which is by the shedding of blood. And then Jesus comes into the world and sheds his blood. And now what do we have? We have ourselves now boldly and confidently in the presence. There are no ranges around there. Nobody is there to stone us. Nobody's got a bow drawn or a spear pulled back or a sword unsheathed, ready to kill us for coming into God's presence. Now we come boldly into the throne room of grace. We stand in his presence. To the God, the judge of all, the one and only true God. It is his presence that we have come into. He is the Holy One. And he comes with his recompense in his hand, judging righteousness to those he has died for, judging death to those who are found in their wickedness. This is the God with whom we have to do. And in Jesus, we are perfectly safe. Now I'll say this, that those who are not in Christ Jesus are just as in danger of this God as ever is shown in the Old Testament. But to those who are in Christ Jesus, we are in his security, his safety. We are in the palm of his hands. He will never, ever condemn us. We will always stand in the palm of his hand. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In the presence of that great cloud of witnesses, the dead who do not sleep but are alive and perfected in holiness forever are there. Are there. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We come back to Jesus again. He is now where Moses stood. Moses stood between the people and God. Moses stood to minister the mediation of that old covenant. Now Jesus does. Why? Because Moses is dead. Moses is long dead, buried by the hand of God. There is no Moses. But Jesus is the everlasting mediator, always reigning in order to mediate to us. And to the sprinkled blood, the blood that he has shed to wash away our sins. Not to the sprinkled blood of the old covenant, which had to be done over and over and over again, because it was only symbolic. It was only a shadow. This blood of Jesus, is sprinkled once and never more again. And its atoning power is efficacious forever, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke vengeance. Jesus' blood speaks grace and forgiveness. He is the mediator. He is the priest king of an unbreakable covenant. Never again will this covenant have to be renewed, because it is an unconditional covenant, and he met all the conditions on our behalf. You know, we are going to find the strength, the courage, the endurance that we need to go through any kind of affliction that the Lord brings us through in this world. And particularly, he prepares us, if necessary, to die for him. To die for him. And you know, you can either push that off and say, well, that's not ever going to happen. The conditions in this country are not right. And it might never happen because you think that. Because if the conditions change, then it's going to be real easy for you to not be faithful when the time comes. And one of the things that the Christian life does is it prepares us for that persecution, to endure that persecution. Everything about it. God's admonition of us, God's encouragement of us, his sending the Spirit to us, our spiritual growth and sanctification. Everything about our life has to do with that, including how we see where we stand with him. And one of the things that we have to understand about this is that a vision of the invisible church is one of the most potent things that you can use to bolster yourself up in faith and endurance in him. You might say, well, that's kind of strange because I can't see the invisible church because it's invisible. But see, here's the thing. When you study what God is doing in the heavenly realms, then it'll give you great confidence. You remember what I told you just a while ago? Most of the church members are up there, not down here. Which means that the church up there is a lot more important than the one down here. Now, I don't want to take anything away from that, so just hold on for just a second. We can talk about the local church, and we should immediately follow this up. Let's have a sermon about the local church to make sure we all understand it's extremely important, and it is. But it's not as important as the heavenly church. How do I know that? Very simple. Think about this for a minute. Imagine that your house has one door that goes into your house, okay? One door. And the only reason why I say that is so that you won't get all confused, all right? But you've got one door that goes into your house. And if you want to go in your house, you have to open that door and go into your house, right? That door's important. It's extremely important. It's the ingress into that house. How important are doors without houses? Not very. They're just doors. They're usually hanging in a warehouse somewhere, okay? Haven't been painted or anything. The door is only important when it is attached to the house. And then it's important because it lets me in. And it is only so important as it lets me in, okay? That's the local church. That's the visible church. It's the door, okay? It's very important. Houses without doors are not worth anything. You can't get in them, okay? And so there's all this nice space in there with carpets and everything that's in it that nobody can ever see and nobody can ever go in it. The door is important. You've got to have that door so that you can go in. But once you go in, you're in. And guess what? Who sits around thinking about, wow, doors, those things are so cool. Let's sit down on this sofa over here and talk about doors for the next 10 minutes or 30 minutes or whatever. All right? Now, I don't want to put down the visible church on earth, not by any means. I want us to understand how important it is. But what is the importance of it? The importance of it is to get us into the kingdom. All right? And that puts things in great perspective. You know why the Roman Catholic Church went off? It's because they couldn't tell the difference between the visible and the invisible church. They so mixed it up that they thought the invisible church and the visible church were one and the same thing. There are people today who are doing something of the same thing. Except in this case, in the Protestant style of it, their view of the invisible church is that it totally overwhelms the local church and the visible church on earth, so that there really isn't one. And we're all just a part of the invisible church, and that's it. Well, the problem is that we all, and I'm talking about we all as in Christians all over everywhere, we all are not a part of the invisible church. And one of the things that we have, and you know, really what we need to look at the visible church is like a mudroom going into your house, right? It's where you take your shoes off, you know, it's where you wipe your shoes before you go in and all of these kind of things, you know. Because really what the visible church is it's the cleanup station before the real born-again people walk in. That's why we have a visible church. Because it's a mixed multitude. Some people aren't going to make it into the invisible church who are in the visible church. Now, why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you this to give us some perspective so that we can understand. What we do here in this church is very important, and we need to do it, and we need to do it better, and we need to keep on doing it. Not because this is all there is. It's not even a whole lot of all there is. But because this is the way we open the door. Okay? We are the doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. You know, it's not just a vain fancy. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. We are the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Now, having said that, let me say this. What it is that we're opening this door to is what it's all about. That is what it's all about. And when you know that more and more, you will see it's worth dying for. And you will commit yourself to it to such a degree that you will endure all the way to the end. Okay? For this right here, we don't know if Chalcedon's going to make it for 3 or 4 generations. I hope it does. I hope it makes it all the way to the end of history. But it may not. Not very many churches have made it up to this point. Okay? Churches come and go. They're very transient, very temporal. Jesus doesn't mind that at all. We do. We think for some reason or another that's a bad thing. Jesus has no problem with that because his real church is in heaven. And that's the one that really counts. And these churches down here are just like so many doors that are opening and closing and letting people in and keeping people out. And that's a good way to look at it. Not only that, but it helps us to understand what our mission is in the church. Our mission is to be as good doorkeepers as we can possibly be. Our mission here is to let as many in as God will possibly allow us to do. You know, I'm not worried about, if churches do things that shut people out. What I'm worried about is that we won't have double doors to open up to let them come over here. And I'm not talking about come here as members. I'm talking about come through our door and into his kingdom. That's what we need to be working for right there. Working in order to do it. Now, I know that's a lot of figurative talk and everything, but I hope it helps you to understand. Because we have to have these perspectives. The visible church isn't going to last. It's temporal. The invisible church will last forever and ever and ever and ever. It's priority. So in the light of the passing of that age of darkness, the glorious place where we now stand is in the presence of God, angels, holy men, Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And we should stand firm and endure to the end, come what may. Lord, we do pray that throughout our lives you would continue to bury your word so deeply into us, to water it, cause it to grow in us, so that we will get glimpses from time to time of that heavenly realm. We desire very much, Lord, to commune with angels, to commune with those who have gone before us. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would gather us all together in one place, in one great general assembly, and that in faith the church would always be one. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.